So, 1 Kings 17, we come to look at Elijah. So, you may remember at the end of James chapter 5, in verse 17, it says that Elijah was a man just like us. We finished our series on James a few weeks ago, and so we're going to pick up, as John said, on this theme that Elijah is a man just like us. And over the next few weeks in August in the evenings, we're going to be really digging in to see what this has to say for us here as a church. So let's pray before we get going and ask God's help to let us see what he wants us to. Father, thank you that your word is so rich, so full of life. Father, it has the power to change our lives, to show us how amazing you are, how much you love us, and how we should be in response to that. So, Father, I pray that you would speak now through these words and all that I say. May they be pleasing to you. In your name, amen. So many of you know, over my year here as apprentice, once every week on a Thursday, I've been going up to Birmingham to do a Bible training course. That's part of the apprentice year here at Cambrai. And we've been learning how to handle the Bible, how to look at a text, and how to get what God is trying to say out of that text. And one thing that has been really hit hard at us is that we need to read the text in context. I'm sure if you've been to John's 2:15, John and Nim's 2:15 sessions, you have also had that message drummed into you. It's all about the context when you're reading the Bible. So before we come to 1 Kings 17, I think it'd be good to have a look at a bit of the context of what's going on here, because it really does help to set this passage up for us. God's chosen people, Israel, for years and years and years, have been rotting in serious moral and spiritual decay, led by a string of unfaithful kings since the glory days of David and Solomon. Since then, the first two were idolaters, the next was a murderer, the fourth was an alcoholic and a murderer, the fifth was accused of spiritual treason, and the sixth was described as worse than the five before him. So now we come to chapter 17, and we come to the seventh king since David and Solomon, King Ahab, who, believe it or not, beats even number six. So you can imagine what a place Israel is in. And if you have a look back with me through the last few chapters, chapter 15 and 16, you pick up loads of times this phrase that's going on. Have a look with me. Chapter 15, verse 26. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and his sin. Verse 34. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 7, verse 13, verse 19, verse 25. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than those before them, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. Israel was in a really bad place, coming into chapter 17. A really bad place. So here we are, chapter 17, and out of the context comes my first point. Don't you think it's just odd that Elijah just seems to pop up out of nowhere? We're not given any of his CV, any of his background, what GCSEs he got. You may see in the Bible all these other prophets are introduced with loads of stuff about them, but Elijah just seems to appear out of nowhere. And that's my first point, is that he is a man available to God. Reading on from chapter 16, and he's at the end of chapter 16, sorry, and he set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe. Well, hold on. We don't know anything about Elijah. He just seems to have popped up. What's he got to do with anything that's going on here? While I've been working here at Cambrai, John's been also trying to teach me a bit about how to read the Bible. And one of the things that we have a bit of a joke about is the gaps between passages, how these subheadings and chapters seem to come in unhelpful places sometimes. And I think this is one of those cases. And here, we need to read chapter 16 and 17 together to really understand what's going on here and why Elijah just seems to appear out of nowhere. I think if we read those two together, we can start to understand why Elijah just seems to appear. So, I also think to understand why Elijah just suddenly appears, we also need to look at the message that he's bringing at the start of chapter 17. So, verse 1, have a look at it. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." So, no dew or rain for 3 years. It's a fairly simple message, isn't it, that Elijah brings. God is going to bring these covenant curses on a covenant-breaking Israel. Why? Why now? And why is God going to withhold rain and dew for 3 years? What's that all about? Well, here's where we need to look back at the context in chapter 16. The current king of Israel, Ahab, as we're saying, says in verse 30, it says, "He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any before him." Verse 31 and 32 tell us that he set up an altar to Baal and started to worship him. Everything seems to be falling apart in Israel. Everything's going wrong. God's chosen people are being ruled and led by a king who worships another god. Things really don't look good. Chapter 17, verse 1, now Elijah. Now Elijah. So we start to see why Elijah just pops up. Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh," or "The Lord is the real God," which gives some understanding to why he suddenly appears. In the face of great evil and darkness and sin, God is raising up his man to lead his people back to him. Elijah is obviously a man in God, says verse 1, "The Lord, the God of Israel, whom I serve." And he is a man available to God in God's perfect timing. As I said, in the face of great evil, when things don't seem to be going to plan, God has a man for the time to stand against the evil and to bring the power and authority of God's word. Just at the right time, the time that God intended, Elijah pops up. Elijah rocks onto the scene. Against the evil, God has already prepared a counterattack. God will not let his people go. God is a jealous God, jealous for the love of his people, jealous for my love, jealous for your love. Exodus 20, verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And I think when we think of that, jealousy often has negative connotations for us, and I think can lead to a lot of negative things in our world. But God's jealousy is a righteous jealousy. If anyone has the right to be jealous, it's the God who made us. The God who made us to worship him and to love him. It shows his intense love towards us that he gets angry when we worship other things. That he wants us to desperately turn back to him. He has pain in his heart. We should not see God's jealousy as a negative thing, but as an expression of his love and the pain in his heart when we turn from him. Aren't we so blessed to be loved by a God like that? A God who wants us to worship him. A God who's angry when we don't. I'm so happy to be loved by a God like that. A God who strives after me. A God who won't let me go. A God who won't let you go. So, Elijah is a man available to God in God's perfect timing. And as we said, to bring God's word against the evil that's going on in Israel. So he's a man available to God to do God's work. Moses had warned, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 to 17, you might want to have a look at it, that if Israel worshipped other gods, Yahweh would shut up the heavens so there would be no rain, and the ground would not yield its fruit. So God, here, by holding back the rain, is holding fast to the judgment that he had promised. But by holding back the rain, I think that there's also another blow on the Israelites and on Ahab. Those who worship Baal believe that Baal brought the rains and brought the harvest. So by God withholding the rain and the dew, he's undermining Baal. He's saying, I am the God, the real God, the God who can do things. Ahab and Israel can now see, with the rain gone, can now see what Baal can do, which is nothing. Yahweh is the one true God, and Elijah has come to deliver that message to the king. He is available to God, God's man, in God's time, to do God's work. One commentator puts it like this. At the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there with his man. Doesn't it put iron in your bones and steel in your guts to see that whatever threat arises, with God the defense is always ready. He will never let his own cause fail. So are you available to God's cause? Are you available to God? If God wants you to take a message to someone, are you available or are you too busy? Is your time more important than God's time? And is your work more important than God's work? I think these are really challenging questions and ones that we need to ask ourselves again and again. We don't know what Elijah might have had to put down to take this message to the king and then spend 3 years away from home. But anything that he did have to put down, he was obviously willing to do it, to do the Lord's work, to sacrifice what he had to do the Lord's work, to be God's person for that time and that work. Now, I'm not saying that this is going to happen to all of us, that we're going to need to drop everything and leave for 3 years. I hope not. But I think the principle is there, and the question is there. We should ask ourselves, are we available to God? Are we willing to drop things to do his work at his time? So, second point, we also find in this passage that Elijah is a man obedient to God. Look at verses 2 to 5 with me. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastwards, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. Again, also in verse 9 and 10, it says, go at once to Zarephath. So he went to Zarephath. The word of the Lord directs Elijah's itinerary. The Lord says, so Elijah does. What an amazing challenge to us. The Lord says, so Tim thinks about it and maybe does it. Here, the Lord says, so Elijah does, which is a big challenge to us. It's interesting, or at least I was surprised in this passage, that after Elijah brought the word to Ahab, that the Lord then told Elijah to go away from Israel. This may have been because of Ahab's anger against Elijah, but I think that there's something more significant going on here. And it's something that after we've seen Elijah's obedience to the word of the Lord can provide a challenge to us and our obedience to the word of the Lord too. Elijah comes to Israel bearing the word of the Lord. So by then, Elijah then leaving Israel is taking away the word of the Lord from them. Often in scripture, this is seen as God's judgment on the people, the absence of the word of the Lord. Amos 8 verse 11 is a good example of that. And you may think, well, how can we be absent from the word of the Lord? Here in the West, we've got Bibles everywhere. We get great teaching here at Cambry. How can we be absent from the word of the Lord? I was reading lots of different books as I was preparing for this, and I came across a story that illustrates this point well. A well-known Ivy League professor was conducting a special seminar on the origins of Christianity. He was discussing his understanding of the first five chapters of Romans, carefully and eloquently explaining the text, underscoring the miserable sinfulness of all those in the room, the necessity of believing in Jesus, his death and resurrection, that we may be seen clean in the sight of God, and so on and so on. There was hardly a better explanation of the text, and the students in the seminar were amazed. One student then stood up and said, "Sir, do you actually believe all this stuff?" The professor scoffed and said, "Who said anything about believing it? I'm merely just arguing what Paul was saying." So this Ivy League professor, he had Romans understood, he had Romans explained, but he was not obeying what it was saying. He was not obedient to the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord was absent from him. It reminds me of John's illustration. You may remember back from James chapter 1. John used an illustration of having toothpaste on your face and going to the mirror and then not doing anything about it. Nobody would do that. If you see toothpaste on your face, you'd wipe it off. And it's the same here. We can have the word of the Lord and yet do nothing about it. I think it's a real challenge to us. Are we obeying the word of the Lord? Elijah here does. He believes the word of the Lord and he was obedient to it. And we see that God provides for Elijah in his obedience, but in ways that we might not expect. Amazing story from Zenith that proves God providing here for his people. And here, in this passage, he provides for Elijah in amazing ways, but as I said, in ways we might not expect. First, God provides ravens, which were an unclean bird, to bring him food. We may expect doves or maybe a big golden eagle to bring some food, but it's not. God chooses ravens to do it, probably the last bird that you'd expect. And then when the water is dried up, God instructs Elijah in verse 9 to go to Zarephath, where not a family with loads of food and money will provide for him, but a widow who has absolutely nothing. A widow who would have no status, no money, as we find out, no food. God provides in completely unexpected ways. And I wonder if this is something for you to take from this evening, that God does provide in unexpected ways. And it may be for you in your own work with Jesus, that you can see this more and more. As I've thought more about it, the more I'm amazed by Elijah's obedience. Look with me at verses 13 to 14. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." So imagine here, you're in Elijah's position. You think God's telling you to tell this lady who has absolutely nothing, that she should give all that she does have to him. Would you do that if you're in Elijah's position? I think it shows amazing obedience from Elijah to be able to do that, to ask this widow to do that. But it also shows amazing trust from Elijah as well. Trust in God for God's provision. And as we read on into this next section, amazing trust from Elijah to come to this boy and do what he does. So Elijah, my final point, Elijah, a man trusting in God. So we come to Elijah, and the series on Elijah over these August Sundays, with the title, as I said, coming from James 5:17, Elijah, a man just like us. As I've been going through this passage this week, and you may be thinking this at the moment, I was asking, how is Elijah a man just like us? He's brought God's word to the king of Israel. He's been provided for by ravens and a widow. And as we read on, he prays and a boy is raised to life. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had any of that. I've never done any of that. So I was asking myself, how is Elijah a man just like that? He's held up in the Bible as a great prophet, a true man of God. when Jesus comes on the earth, some people even think that Jesus is Elijah. So it shows what high standing Elijah had. So how can I match up to that? How can we match up to that? How is Elijah a man just like us? Well, have a look with me at the two pleas of Elijah in verses 20 and 21. Twice it says Elijah cried out to the Lord, seemingly in anguish and desperation with the emotion that comes from the death of this boy. The double reference to crying out, I think, is significant. Elijah, the great prophet that he is, or that he will become, has no holy abracadabra. He doesn't come in and do that, and the boy is fine. He comes in pleading with God. He's no candidate for super prophet. He doesn't have anything about him that makes him better than anyone else. Rather, he is a servant who can do nothing but plead with God. After all that's happened, God reduces Elijah to nothing else but pleading with him. I wonder if we ever pray like that. Do we pray like that to God? Do we pray like Elijah does, with the same desperation and dependence on God that Elijah shows here? Elijah is a man just like us, but with nothing but dependency on God in prayer. Isn't that the same as us? Nothing but dependency on God in prayer. Again and again, Elijah in prayer finds a God who is faithful to his word. The pattern of this chapter so far has been God's word, followed by obedience, followed by God's fulfillment of the word. Here God has indicated by his previous promise in verse 14 and his provision to the widow and her son in 15 and 16 that God intends to preserve her and her household. So when the boy stops breathing, it seems as though a big hole has been blown in God's word and in who God is as well. What must this lady be thinking? What must this widow be thinking? Is God the same as the other gods? Doesn't really hold fast to their words. Well, she doesn't find that at all. Absolutely not. God is a God who fulfills his promises, a God who keeps his word. The Lord hears Elijah's cries and brings the widow's son back to life. The widow brings this nicely for us in the last verse, where she says, then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." What is it that causes the widow to be able to say this? What is it that authenticates Elijah as a man of God? It's the proof of the resurrection of the Son. Let's look beyond the sign that this passage is. The passage is not about Elijah. It's not about the widow or the ravens. This passage is about God. For the Israelites, this is just a hint of things to come. But of course, we know where this points us. In the face of great darkness and evil and sin, God again raised up a man to bring his people back to him. But this time, to bring us back once and for all. God raised up his own son, Jesus Christ. Yahweh is the God that Elijah trusted, and he is the God that we can trust. Why? What is it that makes us able to say those words that the widow says? But to say those words about Jesus, "Now I know the words from your mouth are true." Why is it we can say that? It's because of the resurrection of the Son. Peter sets it out for us in Acts chapter 2. You may like to turn there with me. And we'll have a look at Acts chapter 2. Reading from verse 22, it says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Then down in verse 32, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We can say with confidence that Jesus is Lord because the grave could not hold him, because he rose from the dead. We know that the words from his mouth were true because he rose from the dead. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means absolutely everything. It means that there are no half measures with what Jesus said. What Jesus said was true. It means that what he said applies to us all the time, not when it just suits us. And not just the things that we want to obey, but everything Jesus said was true. And we know that because of the resurrection of the Son. How does that change your life? That everything Jesus said is true. How does that affect you? How does that change your life? Do you live as if everything Jesus said was true? It's the reason, the fact that Jesus raised from the dead, it's the reason we need to be available to him, we need to be obedient to him, and we need to be trusting in him. Let's pray together. Father, we're so in awe of who you are, of your power, of your faithfulness, of your hold over death. Father, we love you because death could not hold you, could not hold your son in the grave, but Jesus, you raised to life again. And because of that, we know the words of your mouth are true, the words that give us life and give us hope and give us peace. They're all true. And Father, I pray that we would be obedient to your word, that we'd be available to you and trusting in who you are and your word. Father, that we may trust that your son is coming back again, that we may see him. Father, I pray that our lives would be changed because of what Jesus has said and because of what Jesus has done. Father, change us, mold our hearts into ways that you want. Make us more the people that you want us to be. Make us more the church that you want us to be, available to your word, obedient to your word, and trusting in you, Jesus. And we pray in and through you, Jesus Christ. Amen.